Well, we're in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, or at least the early part of the Gospel of Matthew. If you're here with us for the first time, we've been going kind of chapter by chapter through this book that was written by a man who was with Jesus, who saw him, who heard him, who knew him, a real figure of history. And he wrote this book to tell us in very plain language. It's one of the things that Mark set out, actually. It's just, it's unadorned. It's not sort of highfalutin. It's just very plain, very straightforward, very sober, of a journey that he went on from just knowing this man to realizing he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is God come amongst us, one to be worshipped. That is an extraordinary journey that Matthew and others went on, and he wrote this book to help us make sense of that journey for ourselves, to come to terms with the reality of who this person is. And he does it by beginning in his book, Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter, giving us a taste of his genealogy, his heritage, his ancestry. And he shows how that was extraordinary, how that fits with the claims about who this one is. And then shows his birth and how special that was, incidents also in the early years of his life and how they were quite astonishing. But now, as we move through, we looked last week at Matthew chapter 3 and a particular incident there about a forerunner, a messenger who comes to introduce Jesus to the world, and then Jesus' baptism. Now, today, we come to chapter 4, where we're shown Jesus engaging in a period of suffering, a period of temptation, a period of great difficulty, 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Now, hearing that, I don't know if you're new to these things or not, but sort of people hear that and have these questions, one of them being, did this really happen? Are you serious? A man 40 days in the wilderness on a fast, not a water fast. Luke's account tells us he was drinking, but hungry. Are you telling us that he really, there was a satanic force that came and tempted him, really? Well, other accounts talk of this same event. It's not concocted. There are others who witness to this having occurred. Now, whether or not that's sufficient with you, it can actually become, we can become sort of so cynical about some things in the spiritual realm that we dismiss it entirely, just to reflect that other cultures are far more in tune and in touch. And that is a thing to cause pause. And so there is more going on in this world. There is a spiritual dimension. But also, too, to reflect on the realities of evil in our existence, evil that goes beyond what you might just imagine of the humankind. There is more to our life. I'd encourage you to pause and reflect on that. Others, though, ask the question, okay, it's true, but what's the relevance? What do I do with it? Why is it worth the next 5 minutes? You meant to laugh at that point. The next 40 minutes talking about this together. Why do we reflect on this? What's the point? Let me tell you where this is all going. As you look at chapter 4 with us today, it's my hope that you will see the very point of why this man came into our world, why he was revealed to us, and the very heart of what Christianity is itself. So this is a good piece of the Bible to look at. It will help you if you're here new. It'll help you understand what Christianity is. If you've been with us for some time, it'll help you appreciate the very heart of what it is to be a follower of Christ. Every week's a good week to be here, but this one particularly. Now, to get there, I'm going to peel the onion. We sometimes do this, that there's kind of layers in this chapter, and I want us to take us through three layers. There's a very kind of obvious layer, just a layer where your first reading, you'll probably pick this kind of stuff up. But I want to take us down to another layer and then a third layer. And it won't be magic. I'll show you how we get there, and hopefully that will help as we move through. Let me take you to the first layer. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this first layer is really thinking about Jesus as a model for us. He is someone who engaged in being tempted by Satan, and he helps us think about how we will engage if we're suffering temptation. So it's helpful just as a model, and it's fairly straightforward and useful. Jesus undergoes three temptations. Each of them, he brings the Bible to bear to make sense of it. It's very powerful. But consider the context first, because that in itself is helpful for us. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now consider that. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He wasn't just led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit led him there to be tempted. There's a purpose and intention of the Spirit into that. Now, you kind of think yourself, if you know anything in the Bible, you kind of go, well, hang on. Doesn't Jesus teach us to pray not to be led into temptation? Don't lead us. But here is God leading his son into temptation. What's going on there? And isn't God the one who doesn't tempt? Yes, he doesn't tempt, and here is Satan. But how come he leads him in? What's going on? Well, it's got to do a little bit with the language of temptation. The word tempt is actually a word that you could translate as test. All words have a range of meanings, and this word is like that. The word tempt or test can either have a malicious sense to it or a good sense to it. That is to say, you can test or tempt someone with a malicious desire to destroy them. I'm going to take you through tempting to undo you. Or you can test or tempt someone with a good desire to prove their character and strengthen their character. And I want to suggest to you that's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing in this instance. Think about your kids for a moment. You get this with kids. If you raise your kids without ever allowing them to enter into testing contexts, protecting them, keeping them safe for all risks, if you relate to your kids like that, what kind of kids do you develop when they grow up? Sooks, did someone say. Yeah, you end up with kids who are just kind of, they actually become very anxious kids, I think. They just don't have depth of root, they don't have strength and so on. And so there is something that's actually quite healthy about appropriately allowing your kids to enter into testing, challenging environments like contact sports. We might lose a few, but that's okay. Do you know contact sports? You know, difficult surf environments, do you see? And you, I tell you what, I was at home yesterday and I was doing the hedging finally. I keep putting it off and eventually. And we're on a block of land that's kind of a slope. The house is halfway down the block. I was on the top part of the yard doing the hedging. And we've had a pool for a long, long time down in the bottom part of the yard. And I'm hedging up the back, turn around, and on the roof is my youngest son. What are you doing? And he said, I'm just preparing to jump into the pool. And I said, that's a long way down. And he said, yeah. And I said, it's a long way out. 4.5 metres from the roof. The roof is 5.5 metres high. And so what does a dad do at that point? I'm now sharing my grief and pain here, right? But what does a dad do? Do you know, I forbid my 21-year-old son from doing that? Will that work? Anyone 21 amongst us? Here we go. It's not going to work. And so what do I do? Well, incredibly wise, and this is an insight for you too. I said, mate, I'm really so proud of you that you're even thinking of it. That's awesome. But if it goes wrong, you'll be dead. Right? And you don't have a brain yet that's developed. I do. You don't. And I said this. I said, we'll make a deal. This is me. He's down on the roof, right? How about we do this? You research on the internet how far out you can jump from a 5 metre height. And if it's close, we'll work out that you can get a mate around and have him do it first. I didn't say that last bit, but I said get your brother-in-law to do it. So they then spent the next 2 hours researching, and this illustration's starting to expand, isn't it? But here's what we ended up doing, and this might help you too. We got a bag of nappy wipes, and I got them to work out how fast it would throw if they jumped off the roof, and got him to get up on the roof to throw and see how far out he'd end up going. And you know what happened? He did it, threw it out, and you know where it landed? Right on the concrete. I said, there it is, mate. Be careful. Anyway, but he's going to do it. You'll be doing it while he's at home now, I'm guessing. But you can't protect your kids. And if you try, you'll crush them. There are some extreme, I'm not saying it's all okay to do that, there's some extreme you need to be careful of and protect from, but God the Father loves his son and takes him into temptation to prove his character, deepen his character, strengthen his character, so that he learns, we're told in the scriptures, he learns obedience by what he suffers. The Son of God learns obedience by what he suffers. Parents, don't be too protective of your kids. Be protective, But give them more and more space. Yeah? God the Father allows the same thing. What follows then is three temptations. And I'm going to run through them very quickly and give us some thoughts about them. The first temptation there in chapter 2 and 3. The tempter came to him in verse 3 and said, if you are the Son of God, and the sense there is, since you are, I know you're the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, he is hungry. He's been 40 days on a fast. And I take it this is a constant temptation through the periods of 40 days. It's not as if he just does one moment of tempting. It's constant through those 40 days. And Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus responds in this way. Now, what's the temptation actually that's going on here? Think with me about it. What's the temptation? What's Satan tempting Jesus to do? Here's how I would understand it. I think Satan is tempting Jesus to use his power independently of his Father for his own purposes. And Jesus responds and says, no, I'm going to rely on my Father and his word. And not do it my way. I think there's the first one. The second one is the temptation there in verse 5 to have God prove himself to his son. Satan quotes a text from Scripture, throw yourself down from this high place. And he quotes Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. God will keep you safe, his chosen one. And he quotes, notice this, Satan quotes Scripture. What does that tell you? When you're watching TV or listening on the internet to a preacher who's giving you scriptures, be discerning. Be discerning, okay? Jesus responds in verse 7, it is also written, don't put the Lord your God to test. Jesus has a deeper, richer sense of the Bible and knows that you don't just take one verse and say, because the Lord will protect me, I can force his hand to make him prove himself. Yes, God can protect me, but that doesn't mean, therefore, I seek to manipulate the circumstances to make God come through with me. That's to manipulate God. It's to put him to the test, and Jesus knows that's inappropriate. Trust God. Third test, verse 8. Jesus took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world, their splendor. All of this I'll give you if you bow down and worship me. Satan is the king of this age. He is the God of this age. He has the kingdoms to give, so it's all possible to do. And I take it the temptation here is for Jesus to receive his kingly rule, which is where we're heading in the gospel account, to receive his kingly rule via another path without the cross. God, his Father, has determined the way into your kingly rule is via the way of suffering and the cross. And Satan is saying, I can get you there without that. And Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There are a series of three temptations. Each is helpful for us to reflect on. I'll give you just quick thoughts and a major thought. One quick thought is you will all go through temptations where you'll be brought low. You will be brought low. In the midst of feeling low, you'll be tempted to wonder whether God loves you. If he really loves me, how could he have allowed this to happen? Jesus, chapter 3, verse 17, is declared to be the Son of God, loved by the Father. And immediately after that is declared, he is led by God into the wilderness to suffer. God's love of his Son doesn't mean he won't take him through suffering, and it's the case with us. And don't therefore, in the midst of that, be tempted to want God to prove himself and seek to manipulate him through signs or whatever to have him come through for you. Trust God who has spoken to us beautiful words of his love in the cross for us. There is a big principle. And I'll give you another principle. It's there in the very first one, which I take as the major one. Verse 4, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Trust God and his word. We don't live by bread alone. We live by the very word of God. Now, what does all of that mean? This is deep. Come back with me to Deuteronomy 8 to see it. Now, if you haven't got your Bible, we've got a text up on the screen. It can help to flip back. But if you haven't got your Bibles there, look at it up here. I'll show you another text, couple of texts as well. But Let me read this for you. I'm going to read from verse 1 and then we'll hit verse 2. Verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised you on oath to your ancestors. God's promise, given a word, they will get to this land. Remember then how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your father had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's the quote that Jesus uses from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The context is Israel's been in Egypt in slavery. They've been brought out of Egypt, by God's gracious hand. And he said, I'm going to get you the land I promised you. But they're going through the wilderness where there's no food, there's no water. How are they going to survive? And look at this. God did all of this to teach you, verse 3, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, reflect with me. How is it God causing them to hunger and then feeding them with manna, which was miraculous? How does that teach people that they don't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? How does it teach you that? Talk to the neighbour next to you just for 10 seconds. Can you see how it teaches you that? Go for it, say hello, good morning. Then, can you see how it might teach you that? Oh, that was the reason for the whole thing. The question is, how does causing them to hunger, feeding them with manna, teach them that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Is that got it? Yep, good. Thank you for asking. Go for it. All right, now speak to me. Who was that, Glenn, was it? You've just been immortalised. Who was it? Someone, what did you say? I'm sorry. Yeah. So that's part of the picture. When God feeds them, he feeds them with a miraculous thing. Now, how does that teach them they don't live by food alone, but by every word? He is who he says he is. He's the one who promised he'll deliver.
Because he led them.
He led them, yeah. All these are helpful pieces.
Trust in him.
Trust, how does it teach them to trust him? We'll go over here. Yeah. So there's a fuller picture about God giving him instructions and so on. Let me try and pull this together. I think it sounds like it's in your heads. So let me try and pull it together. What's going on here is that they're in the wilderness. There's no way by their efforts they could feed themselves through the wilderness. The desert's not a place that you can cultivate easily and produce crops. There's not a lot of animals running around that you can shoot and kill. And so there's not water dripping from every rock, okay? And so if they're going to be fed through there, it's only by the miraculous intervention of God to do it for them. And so he takes them through this journey to show when they are fed, it's because God makes it happen. And he does it to say, your ordinary experience of being fed in every other context is me making it happen. But this one is to show you, to break through your stubborn, foolish hearts, to make you realise it really is me who feeds you. You see, with miraculous food. I've hungered you to make you realise. Now, the point there is God promised a word and said, I'm going to get you through here. And if getting you through here needs you to be fed, trust me. Now, the bigger thing here is that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word, every sovereign word. It's a deep truth. It's a profound truth. You see, the picture is this. Our daily life is upheld by every word of God. See, I've used this illustration a long time ago, but at the moment, lots of things are happening that make your life work. One of them is your heart's beating, okay? And so, your beat. If you're a kind of athlete, it's beat. Do you know what I mean? It goes slower. But you need that to work, yeah, for you to survive. Here's the deal. God is saying, That only happens because God says, beat, beat, beat. If he stops speaking for your life to move, it'll stop. You're upheld because God gives you life and breath and everything else. You live by the sovereign word of God who upholds the universe by his word. We're only here. We only have another day of health. Not because you're at the gym, but because God permits you to have another day of health. He can take that away at any moment. Do you know, you get this in James chapter 4, where James says, you know, how come you say we're going to go to this city or that city and do business and make our fortunes and so on? How can you say that? He says, who are you? Your life's but a mist. It's here today, gone tomorrow. You're nothing. The only reason you can get to that place or do this thing is because God permits it. And so he says, what you should be saying is, if the Lord permits, we will go to that place. Every moment, every day is dependent on the Lord's will, his word. Do you see how deep and important this is? Let me try and land it for us. We need to rework the attitude to all of our life. We are living in a land of plenty, and it's easy to imagine that it's by our efforts we feed ourselves. It's by our wisdom that we cultivate our finances. It's by our strength that we actually get the housing and the health that we have. And we need to step back and say, it looks like that, but deep down behind it all, we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word of God who permits us to have these things. Now, if all of that is so, then it's the fool, and I'm sorry for that strong language, but it's appropriate. It's the fool who says, life is mine and I've got it because of my strength. The fool is the one who disregards this truth about our existence, that we are utterly dependent at every moment upon the hand of God. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That being the case, come back to him. Recognize who he is in your life, how dependent you are upon him. Give thanks to him for all things. Honor him as we ought, because he's the God that we live by and depend upon. Do you see how this truth is so profound? Now, there is the first layer. What we're seeing in Jesus is that as he's tempted to think life can be done by his strength, as he's tempted to think God needs to prove himself, as he's tempted to think he can get what he needs to get via his own way, in each of those instances, Jesus speaks a word of Scripture. And the key isn't that he has a verse, though that's helpful. The key is that he knows God's word so well that he has a mind formed to think past the temptations and see how they smell of sulfur and how out of touch with God's reality they are. And so he can bring a verse to bear. Is that where you're at? Is that where you're at? I want to encourage you to dig into the word more, to know God's mind more, so that as temptations will come, you're formed and shaped with the mind of Christ to know how to respond, how to think accurately and carefully with a transformed mind, Romans chapter 12, in the light of all of these things that come. There is the first layer. It's an insight into how we live and manage life in a world where we are under attack. We bring the mind of Christ, shaped by the word of Christ, to bear on these things, knowing that we're humbled before God, dependent on him at all times. But there's deeper layers. Let's go into the next layer. There is something quite beautiful going on here about Jesus as the Son of God. And I want us to zoom out a touch to see this one. Come with me back to chapter 3, verse 17. You might remember that there was a voice from heaven that speaks at Jesus' baptism and says, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Here is the Son of God, publicly declared by God to be his Son. Now, there's much to that idea. We'll come back to it in a moment. But he's the elevated Lord. Immediately after that, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, pause and consider what that says about Jesus. Jesus, as the Lord of heaven and earth, as our God, enters fully into our human, fallen, broken experience of life. He doesn't remain aloof. He doesn't throw commands at us from a distance. He doesn't hide for us. He joins us where we are in the mess that we have created. Now, that is hugely important for us to know. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 15 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you're here today and you are feeling the battle of Satan against you, you know, you're feeling the temptations to act in ways that are inappropriate, to think thoughts that are unhelpful and destructive. If you're struggling and suffering and hurting, then this is so important for you to know, that you have a friend in heaven at the right hand of the Father who knows your experience, who's been where you are. Not in the particulars, but in the deepest, fullest, greatest, deeper way than you've been. And you can pray to him and know that he understands, that he is a sympathetic, Hebrews chapter 4, he is a sympathetic high priest who knows our situation, who understands our circumstance. Isn't that powerful to know? That you can pray to this God, find comfort in your need from a God who is not aloof and distant, but feels it, knows it, understands it, has walked it with you. And so you can find one who understands you. Pray to him. Yeah? Second layer. Tells us about Jesus. Third layer. It tells us about why Jesus came into the world. Now, this is so important. I'm actually going to tell you the answer and then show you how I got there. All right? So no mystery here. What this shows us is that the God who is in the person of his Son comes into our world to do what we couldn't do for us, to save us. He comes as our substitute. Now, let me now explain that and show you where I've got that from and how I've got that. It's a big idea. It's big teaching. It's complex in one level. But it comes from the Son of God language. Chapter 3, verse 17. See it there. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean to say Jesus is the Son of God? Think with me. Our first thought tends to be that means he is God the Son. You know, Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit, God, the second person of the Trinity. But actually, it means something other than that, though it has that truth in it. And I'll show you this from the Old Testament. Come with me to Hosea 11. Now, Hosea is just after the book of Daniel. So sort of two-thirds of the way through your Bible, if that helps you find it, contents page. Or if you've got a phone, of course, just push that button that says Hosea. You'll never need to remember where they all are. Okay, Hosea 11. Look at this verse with me. And I want you to notice the language of the Son of God and who it applies to. Look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, who is the Son of God in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1? Who's the Son of God out of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1? It starts with I. Israel. So when Israel, the nation of Israel, was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So what you've got there is a clear reference that God thinks of the nation of Israel as his son. Now, there are other parts in the Bible that say the same thing. Israel as a nation is his son. If you go to Psalm 2, we won't do it together, but you do it later, Psalm 2, verse 7, you find the king of Israel is called the Son of God, the king of Israel, a human. Okay, so you've got the human nation of Israel called the Son of God, just a special way of talking about this group of people, and their king is called the Son of God, human. It's just a precious way of talking about my child, God says, do you see? Nothing about divinity, just humanity, precious to God, okay? And the king kind of embodies the nation. So the nation's his son, and the king especially is his son, kind of representing the whole nation. You kind of, that's the picture in the Old Testament. Come back to Matthew chapter 2. Something kind of crazy happens. Something really crazy happens, and it's wonderful crazy, but you've got to look at it. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew helps us think about Jesus in a whole new way. When they are gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is searching for the child to kill him. So King Herod, this is early century, kind of just before 0 AD, right? Herod is trying to kill, he's heard Jesus is going to be born, he's trying to kill all the babies around that age, and an angel comes and says, you've got to get to Egypt to get away. And so the mother and dad, Jesus, go to Egypt, where they're safe until Herod dies. Look there at verse 15. They stayed there until the death of Herod and then came up out of Egypt. But look at what he says. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's a direct quote from Hosea 11, which was referencing who? Israel. So the quote in the Old Testament is, out of Egypt I called my son, the nation of Israel. And what Matthew says is, well, no, there's something bigger and deeper going on here. Jesus is actually the true Son of God. He is the true Israel. And when Jesus goes to Egypt and comes up out, Matthew goes, that's actually fulfilling what happened to the nation of Israel, which was in Egypt and brought up out of Egypt, because Jesus actually embodies the nation of Israel. He's the true Israel. He's what Israel was looking forward to, and all its movements were portraying Jesus as the true Israel. Do you hear what I'm saying here? This is big, okay? What Matthew is alerting you to is there's something else going on about the person of Jesus and his life and the way he lived. He is the King of Israel, like the King of Psalm 2 is the King of the Son of God. More than that, he's the capital Son of God. He's actually the second person of the Trinity, Son of God. But he's the fulfillment of the nation of Israel. He's the fulfillment of the King of Israel. Now, with all of that in your mind, come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Back again. I've got the text up there to look at. Actually, don't go back. Look up here. This will be quick. What I want you to notice is the parallels between what happened in Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel and Jesus. Remembering that we've been told by Matthew, Jesus is the true Israel. Look at this. Talking about Israel. Remember how the Lord your God led you, Israel, all the way in the wilderness, the desert. Do you remember the parallel? God the Spirit led Jesus, the Son of God, into the wilderness. Same. To humble you for these 40 years. Israel went there, was led there by God for 40 years. Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days. It's not an accident, it's 40. One day for every year. To humble you and to test you. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. Israel was led centuries before into the wilderness by God to be tested for 40 years in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, just like Jesus, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The very quote that Jesus uses to say to Satan, get away from me. This reeks of an intentional parallelism. And the point is this. Jesus comes into our world and is identified by God at his baptism. This is my true son. Where Israel had just been the shadow son. This is the true son who is the true Israel. And I'm now going to take him into the wilderness to suffer like Israel did in the past. To test them. But get this. I'm going to take the true son into the wilderness that he might stand where Israel failed. That he might stand against the temptations of Satan where Israel failed to stand against the temptations of Israel. To begin the journey and the wonderful journey, the extraordinary journey of the truth of the gospel, which is that God has come to rescue us by walking our life and succeeding. So that he might save us from our failure by substituting his righteousness and his success to be ours. God has come that he might be able to sympathize with us. He knows our lot, and that he might be able to save us by living the life we ought to have lived and giving that to us as a gift if we would but receive it. There is Christianity. And it begins here in Matthew chapter 4. Actually, it's hinted at earlier. He is born to save us from their sins, do you see? You see, what's our greatest need? Our greatest need is not friendship. Our greatest need is not health and good food. Our greatest need is not better holidays. These are not our greatest needs. If there is a God and he is holy, our greatest need is to be right before him. If there is a God who is holy, who will one day judge the heavens and the earth, the dead and the living, our greatest need is to know that we can stand on that day. But here's the deal. Israel and their failure was to show us that humans won't be able to stand. We can't live the life that we ought to live. Israel tried, failed. Came back to God and said, sorry, failed. And the whole history of Israel was given to actually show that a human, even looked after in the best possible way by a loving God, can't live a life that needs to be lived. They can't reach the standards that God has. They don't want to reach that. They keep. How many of you, when you were growing up, promised yourself you would never treat your kids the way your parents treated you? Yeah? And how many of you blew it? Yeah? Yeah, it's great seeing the nods. It wasn't me. I mean, I've not been like that. But it's all of us, yeah? How many of you have turned over a new leaf every new year? There is something wrong with us. And what God does is he comes into our word and says, I know you can't do it. I know you can't do it. It needs to be done. So I'll do it for you. I'll come and live the life that you are meant to live and succeed where you fail. And I will offer to anyone who will receive it the gift of my righteousness, my righteous living, to cover you and your failure. Let me illustrate this. Imagine God's standard of righteousness is we need to have a spotless life, pure, white, without stain. And this robe that I'm wearing, that I stand before God one day with, my life, has to be spotless. It can't have any stains on it. It has to be pure white. Okay, but my life has meant that my robe is soiled. It's just every time I do something wrong, it splatters rubbish on me. You know, every time I say what I ought not to say or fail to do what I ought to do, it splatters more rubbish on me. What do? I'm going to front up before God with a soiled robe. And his standard is pure white holiness, perfection. How am I going to stand? Well, I could go through this thing of trying to clean my robe, you know, do lots of good things to kind of wash off the bad things, but I can't do enough, and the good things are polluted as well. And this robe just keeps being corrupted and polluted and dirty, and I live my life seeing it, and I'm in despair. What do I do? Well, here's what happens. Jesus comes into the world. God, the Son, comes. And he goes through all that we have gone through, and never fails. His robe is spotless, pure and righteous. He learns obedience through suffering. So this robe glows. Yeah. And what he does is this. He says, anyone who repents, anyone who realizes their robe is not going to work, that they've been living a life without regarding God like they ought, anyone who repents and puts their confidence in me and my robe, I will take my robe off and give it to you. And I'll take your robe and wear it myself. So that God will be just and punish sin. It's just that he'll punish it in someone else, his son. So that you can wear his robe and be counted as if you had never sinned. A great transfer happens in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he comes. He comes to go through the wilderness and suffer and stand where we couldn't. He lives a life that we could never have lived, spotless. He dies the death we ought to have died. and says in that, I've taken your filthy rags onto myself and suffered the consequences and died, so God is just and you have been dealt with, and I'm going to give you my righteousness. So you can be counted as if you've never sinned, pure, holy, spotless, and be able to stand before the God of the universe and not be destroyed, accepted, embraced like God embraces his righteous Son, because I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. So he'll look at me as he looks at Jesus and delight in me like he delights in Jesus. Not because my life's better than anyone else, but because I've actually repented and put my faith in Jesus, and that righteousness of Jesus is now covering me. Is it covering you? So that's the deeper truth going on here. That Jesus does what Israel couldn't do for them, in their place, if they would but just humble themselves and look to him as the Saviour. And today, if you do that, you will find rest for your soul. It's beautiful. Jesus comes later and he says to those who are weary and brokenhearted, who are downcast, he says, come to me and you'll find rest. Come to me, because my yoke is light. And what he says is, I'm the one who will do it for you. And it's a beautiful experience to come to Jesus and find all of that. Have you? Have you? One of the dangers is that it's possible to come to churches, be part of churches, live in the world self-righteously, imagining that I'm good enough, my robe is okay. Churches are meant to be places full of people who are humbled, who have realised that their robe is filthy, their only hope is the robe of another, who achieve that at great sacrifice so that we might be free. You know, that's why I'm a Christian. Because of the love of God who gave his Son that I might not die but be forgiven. Because of his gift, won at such a cost. I want to urge you today that if you've not received this gift, do it. Come and enjoy it. Have your life free. Find rest. And then find the strength from that place of being loved and accepted by a God who's given you this extraordinary gift. Find the strength to now want to love and serve him. To do what you could never do otherwise, because he's loved us so much. This is an extraordinary message. And know that in the midst of your struggles, you have a sympathetic high priest who has suffered as well, that you can bring your needs, your prayers, your requests to, and know that he loves and cares and is for you. It's an amazing love that is empowering. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might among us cause people who have not yet turned back to you and put their faith in you and receive that gift of your righteous life, that you might cause those amongst us who have not yet done that to do that, please, even today. That you might bring insight and understanding of our need for this, and that, please, you might turn people back to yourself, that you might do the miraculous thing amongst us of bringing life, please, today. For those of us who have received this gift of your righteousness, we pray, please, that you would help us appreciate the wonder of, the greatness of it, be moved and touched deeply by it, that you have entered our lot, you have lived our life, you have lived it and fought against every temptation and won and done it for us at great cost. Please help us appreciate the magnitude of this and be humbled by it, full of joy and gladness in it, and stirred now to want to serve and love and please you in newness of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.